Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Matthew chapter 24. Every human being at some point in their life needs to think about life's ultimate questions. There are probably five or six ultimate questions in life. Perhaps the most important being, who is God and how can I know Him? But three ultimate questions that if you haven't thought of, but I think you have, you need to think of them. What does everybody need to figure out? Where did we come from? Am I some product of a random chance? Or am I made by a loving God for a particular purpose? Or was I made by some not-so-loving God that is having a nice laugh at the calamities in our life? First ultimate question is, where did I come from? Second ultimate question is, why am I here? What's the point of all of this? If you don't come to the right conclusion on that question, then you can't make sense of life. Why are you here? What is your purpose for being on this planet that we call Earth? Then the third ultimate question, where am I going? What is the future of our planet? What is my future? How will I get there? Can I know where I am going? The Bible, of course, answers all three of these questions and every other ultimate question that you may be thinking. Why do we think these questions? Because Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in each one of our hearts. We can try and downplay it. We can try and stifle our conscience. We can try and ignore these questions that keep popping up into our minds through the years, but you can't get away from them. God has wired it into us to think about, where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? Jesus, in Matthew 24 and 25, is going to spend some time answering that third question. Where are we going? Not just as individuals, but as a world, as a human race. Where is the human race headed? He'll also touch on the second question, why are we here? In other words, seeing where the human race is going, how should I now live in the here and the now? I was at a funeral yesterday for the wife of the man that does our church books, our church accountant. He's a Lutheran fella. And the Lutheran pastor was reminding us that we all have a birth date, but we don't know the end date. But in between that, as we see on every tombstone, there's a dash. And that dash is your life. And Jesus touches on what you do with that dash. And you don't know how long that dash is. You may be at the very beginning of that dash. You may be a lot closer to the end of that dash than you realize. But the answer to the third question, where are we going, helps us to know how we should live in the here and the now. Matthew chapter 24, I actually want to get a little bit of a running start to remind us of the context. So let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. This is the Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion. He's just in his last few days and hours before the Jews will call for his death and the Romans will allow the Jews to do what they want with Jesus. And Jesus will be crucified there outside the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 37, Jesus has warned and warned and warned and given opportunities, and many in Israel, particularly the religious leaders, are still rejecting him. They still will not acknowledge the obvious. And so he warns them of their impending doom, both the near impending doom for Jerusalem in AD 70 and also the far impending doom for those that reject Jesus. And he says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, like gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. So behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus warns them that they've missed their opportunity. And he says their house is going to be left desolate. And the house, of course, here, not only the physical house of the temple, but it's a picture of the nation of Israel as a whole. Their house will be made desolate just about 40 years after Christ prophesied this. So Jesus leaves the temple. Matthew doesn't record for us, but Mark and Luke both record for us that before he leaves the temple, he does one other thing. And we're not going to spend the time to teach on it this morning, though it's a wonderful passage. But Jesus takes his disciples aside and points out a lady, a very poor lady, a widow lady, who put everything that she had to live in the temple treasury, and he points out her generosity and says, a lot of rich people have given a lot of money in this temple, but this lady has given everything that she had. And so he commends her sacrificial gift. But then he leaves the temple, and he heads out east, out of Jerusalem, and he goes on the bridge across the creek of Kidron, the brook Kidron, and he's heading east out of the city. And then they begin to climb. He begins to climb with his disciples up a little hill that we better know as the Mount of Olives. It's not a mount like we would think of mountains, the Rocky Mountains, but it is a beautiful place. Down at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will spend his last hours before his crucifixion. Beautiful olive trees and flowers. But you climb up this desolate hillside up to the top of the Mount of Olives, a couple hundred feet probably above where the Temple Mount lay, and you can look back to the west. I'll have to show you a picture here sometime. But you look back to the west, and stunning above everything else in this day was Herod the Great's magnificent temple. So look at chapter 24 and verse 1. Matthew records some of these details for us. It says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Mark includes another detail that Matthew doesn't include, that Matthew just omits. Mark tells us in chapter 13, verse 1, that one of the disciples said to him, Teacher, what wonderful great stones and what wonderful great buildings. And perhaps the sun is setting in the west now over the temple to make it extra magnificent. But it was a magnificent, magnificent sight. The Jews' original temple, of course, had gotten ransacked, and so Herod the Great, in trying to build some rapport with the Jewish people, had started to rebuild it just a little bit before Christ was born in the year 20 BC. And it was a massive undertaking. 8 years of work into this one building. Kind of like the Ring Road here in Calgary, isn't it? I hope it turns out to be just as magnificent as that temple did. Have you ever been into a magnificent structure? I've had the privilege of going to a few, and some of you may have even seen more magnificent architecture than I have. St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, also in New York City. But on my way back from India a few years ago, had about an eight-hour layover in London. And so I headed on the train back into town and wanted to hit a couple different things. I had two or three things that I wanted to make sure I saw. One was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon preached, the Prince of Preachers. Another was Westminster Abbey. So as I approached Westminster Abbey, I saw that there was a fairly substantial lineup outside of it, and I thought, oh no, do I really want to stand in this line? And so I wrestled through whether to stand in this line, because I didn't know how long it was going to take me to get in there. But I'm glad I decided to wait it out, and it wasn't too bad of a wait. And I got into Westminster Abbey. Any of you ever been into Westminster Abbey? Definitely worth seeing. Different wings off this. It's just unbelievable. And beyond the architecture, some of the folks that are buried there, the esteemed African missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, where he's buried, almost brought me to tears there. You really feel like you're in a special place. But you look up at the inside and the outside, and you say, wow, we don't have anything like this where I come from. And I think that's probably how the disciples felt about the temple. The temple was the most compellingly beautiful building in all of the Middle East. Herod wanted to make it a dandy, and he did, at least architecturally. The whole temple area, the temple complex, covered at least, from what I've read, at least 34 square acres. A massive place. The stones that Herod used to have this temple built are gargantuan. Historians record for us that some of these stones were almost 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 12 feet high. Some of them weighed upwards of 200,000 pounds. One stone. So just think about the task of trying to get those in place and get those lined up. They say that they got those stones so close together that in some of those stones, between the stones, you can't even slide a piece of paper in them. So it's an architectural marvel. He used marble of yellow, red, and white colors that he would intersperse in beautiful patterns, mosaics, and all the things that had then gone into the temple. There probably wasn't a more valuable or more spectacular place on earth. And of course, the disciples felt an understandable sense of pride. We've got the temple. So they say, Jesus, look at these fantastic buildings. But Jesus isn't thinking so much about the marvel of the temple. He's thinking about the doom of the Israeli people. Remember the context, chapter 23, the end there. He says, you have rejected your opportunity, and so your house, your nation is going to be left to you desolate. The Jewish historian Josephus, are you familiar with Josephus at all? Josephus was a Jew who, when the Romans overran Israel, he depending on how you look at it, he went over to the other side, was employed by the Romans, and was commissioned, paid by the Romans, to write a history of that part of the world. And so it's not inspired, it's not inerrant, but it does shed some amazing light on the Middle Eastern world at that time. And he describes what happened just about 40 years after Jesus warned the Israelites, you've missed your opportunity, and your house will be left to you desolate. Titus, the Roman, comes in and overruns Jerusalem, slaughtering thousands and thousands of Jews. The temple, this beautiful temple, is torn down stone by stone and burned. From what I understand, it was basically reduced to just the foundation. Now, if you go to Israel today, you can go down underground into a tunnel because the cities, they would build on top of each other when cities were destroyed. So you can go down underground and you can still see some of the foundation stones from Herod's temple. And they are massive. But they took it down to the foundations. They slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews. And Josephus records the carnage. the blood of all sorts of dead carcasses, priests and strangers, the profane, all standing in lakes of blood in the holy courts, the corpses lying in piles and mounds on the very altar slopes, fires feeding on the cedar work of the temple overlaid with gold, friend and foe trampled to death on the gleaming mosaics and the terrible carnage. The beautiful house of God was a heap of ghastly ruin. Jesus' prediction came true. Well, this is kind of novel, a novel idea for the disciples, because they're anticipating Jesus is going to set up his earthly kingdom right then, and he's going to overthrow the Romans and reign. So look at what Matthew records in verse 2. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you," and notice this prophecy, "not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So they get up on the Mount of Olives, and you can picture the wheels of the disciples' minds running, and they're trying to process this because this doesn't fit into their anticipation for the Messiah at all. So they sit down on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, Matthew tells us, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age?'" Jesus begins to teach his disciples. Notice he says it's private, so they're away from the masses, they're away from the Pharisees, and he wants to clue his disciples in. And they ask him, I believe, two questions. Now you say, it looks like three to me, and it may be. There are great Bible scholars that think there are three questions here, but I'm going to suggest to you there are two, and that's based on the Greek grammar. If you want more explanation of that, I can give it to you. There's no article in the Greek before the third question, the end of the age. So I think what he's saying is he's asking two questions. The first question, they're saying, when will these things happen? And then the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and end of the age? So two questions. Notice the disciples use the plural word things. Now, things isn't a very descriptive word, but we use it all the time. It's just kind of a run-of-the-mill word that we have to use. When will these things happen? So the disciples, okay, we're in trouble here in Jerusalem, but they think that's still connected to when the Lord returns. So they understand there are going to be a lot of events that surround the coming of the Lord. Notice they say things. But I don't think these disciples, and I can't blame them, how would they? I don't think they understand that there's going to be a gap between the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the Lord's second coming, the Lord's return. How would they know that? But as you'll see as we work through this passage in the coming weeks, not all of these events will transpire at the same time. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. The Lord's second coming, we don't know when it's going to be. And we've already waited a couple thousand years. The disciples expected that the tearing down of the temple would occur when Jesus started reigning, but they were mistaken because Jesus did not start his reign on earth in AD 70. That's yet to come. So Jesus in this passage answers their question. And he also answers their first question. He also answers their second question. What will be the sign of your coming? In other words, the end of the age, the end of time, the climax of human history. Here's a major disclaimer, all right? Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are perhaps two of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture to interpret. And I'm going to present to you the best I can do with this passage. And you may disagree with me on the whole, and okay. You may disagree with me on little things, okay. I Not that eschatological details are unimportant, but I'm just saying at the outset, don't string me up as a heretic if you disagree. If you disagree with me, I interpret the Bible from a dispensational perspective, and even from a dispensational perspective, you could find different little nuances from writer to writer to writer to writer. So all I'm saying is if you have little nuanced disagreements with me, that's okay. Just read your Bible, do the best you can with Scripture. So what I'm going to suggest in this passage, what I'm going to suggest is that Jesus answers both of the questions, and sometimes it's hard to distinguish when he's answering the first question and when he's answering the second question. But the best I can do with this passage is I think Matthew 24 not only deals with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, that prefigures, foreshadows as a partial fulfillment, the final fulfillment, which is Christ's second coming after the tribulation period. Okay? And we'll deal with that some more in the coming weeks. Even though I don't believe from Scripture that we will be on earth during the tribulation period that's yet to come, the period that's described in this passage, I think we can learn much from Jesus' teaching about how to respond to hard times. Because even though we're not going to be here by God's grace during the tribulation period, you still experience tribulation. You still experience difficulty. So what I'd like to do today is not so much get caught up in, well, what's he talking about here? What's he talking about here? But I want to look at the big picture and make application is what can we learn from Jesus' teaching about how we should live today? So let's do that here in starting in verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." There have been people all throughout church history that have claimed to be the Christ. Can you think of anyone that I can think of from my childhood was a fellow named David Koresh. Does the name Waco, Texas ring a bell for you? He gathers all these people into this compound and tells them that he is the Christ. It was a cult. He's a cult leader. He's a false teacher. And somehow, and we don't know how, their compound goes up in flames and people die. What a terrible thing to be gathered around somebody who claims to be the Messiah when they're not. That has happened all throughout church history, and apparently it will happen even in a more focused way during the future tribulation period. Well, people will come and say, "I'm the Messiah, follow me. I'm the Christ, follow me." And the Lord says, don't get deceived. Don't be led into error. Don't be led astray. The point I want to make, it's really three points of application I want to make for how we should live. Even though I don't think we'll be on earth during this time, we can still learn about how God's people on earth at that time should live. First lesson for us is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Second lesson is verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." One thing I want to make clear in our study these next few weeks is that it is not helpful for us as Bible believers to try and connect every world event to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus says in this passage. Don't be alarmed at these things. There's going to be lots of wars. There's going to be lots of famines. There's going to be lots of pestilence. That doesn't mean that I'm coming right back at that point. So don't be someone who tries to connect the Lord's return to current events. spend more time looking at your Bible than you do at newspapers, okay? What does he say? He says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Here's the command, the second lesson. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. See to it that you are not frightened. And frightened has the idea of troubled, disturbed, alarmed. You know, you're all worked up on the inside because all of these terrible things are happening. He says that's part of our broken world. He describes in verse 7 that there will be, verse 6, that there will be wars, and then there will be people talking about wars. You know, are we fighting against each other right now? Is there a peace in right now? You don't know sometimes. And during the tribulation period, as predicted in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 and following, that's only going to increase. What you'll notice here as we come into these distresses of the tribulation that Jesus describes here in verses 6 to 9, there's very interesting parallels between these and the first four seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. That intrigues you? Look it up on your own. There's amazing overlap. Jesus says, don't be afraid. The believers in the tribulation, they don't have to be afraid even though their lives will be in jeopardy. How much more us with the lesser persecutions and distresses that we face? Why do we need to be afraid? Jesus says, don't be frightened, don't be troubled, don't be disturbed. Verse 8, he says, all of these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. I have not experienced these myself. I have observed these. Not at a distance, quite close. When a woman starts feeling labor pains, she usually has a ways to go before the baby is born, before the end comes. That's Jesus' point. He says, these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. There's worse pain to come. You still have a time to go before the end comes. The pain is going to get worse. The first part of the tribulation will be bad, but the second half will be even worse. There's still a lot of pain to go. Verse 9. And here we see some of the partial fulfillment in Jerusalem's history before AD 70, which prefigures the final fulfillment at Christ's return. He says, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. What gives? Why don't they like me? Because you love Jesus, and they don't love Jesus. And so they will kill you, they will hate you simply for no other reason than you belong to Christ. But he says, don't be afraid. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. And then the final lesson, don't grow cold. Look at verse 10. At that time, many will fall away. So during the tribulation period, there will be people who initially claim to be a follower of Christ, and then when the going gets tough, the tough get going. They say, this isn't what we signed up for. And so they will actually turn against genuine believers. They will show that they were never genuinely born again. They will turn against genuine believers. And our translation says fall away. It's the idea made to stumble. There are many that will stumble. There are many that will trip over Jesus because the cost for them is too high. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. We have plenty of false prophets in our day, don't we? Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Oral Roberts. We could name a few others. There are plenty of false prophets in our day, and that's only going to get worse as the end of history comes to be. Won't get any better in the tribulation. It will get worse. False prophets saying all sorts of things to deceive. In fact, the Antichrist's right-hand man will be a false prophet, the ultimate false prophet, trying to deceive people on the earth to worship the Antichrist instead of worshiping the God who made the earth. And notice the consequence in verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. The more disobedient the people around you are, the harder it makes it for you to follow the Lord. It is hard to love God with all your heart when the world opposes you. You might be the only Christian on your team at work. You might be one of a handful of Christians at your university that you know of. You might be the only believer in your neighborhood. You might be the only believer in your family. Don't you feel the pressure? Don't you feel, even if they're not saying anything, but just the way they look at you and respond to you, you feel the pressure of, well, maybe I don't need to quite be that holy. Maybe I don't need to take a stand on the Bible right there. We all feel the pressure to not love God with all our heart when the world opposes you. So why not give in? Why not, as some during the tribulation, walk away from faith in Christ entirely? Well, notice verse 13. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. He's not saying we're saved by our good works. He's saying those who are saved, keep believing. Those who are saved, keep believing in Christ. They may go through periods of doubts, they have struggles, life is up and down, but they keep believing. True believers will keep believing. And he says, they overcome. Remember our passage in 1 John 5 that read, what is the victory that overcomes the world? It's faith. He who believes in Jesus as his Savior. That's where the true victory is. And right now you're outnumbered, you feel like you're outmanned and outgunned and everything else where you work and where you live. And Matthew reminds us from the words of Jesus, the end's coming and you're on the right side. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom. This is not a different gospel. There is not a different gospel in the tribulation time. There's one gospel, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. People have always been saved by believing in God. That's the only way to be saved. This is not a different gospel. This is not a tribulation gospel. It's the gospel of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says it will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So, how will this happen? Well, Revelation describes that there will be two witnesses who for 3.5 years will preach and who will warn. Revelation chapter 14, God will send an angel to proclaim the gospel across the earth. And so he says, I will get the gospel. Most will reject it, but some will respond to it. And so the lesson for us, the third lesson for us, is don't grow cold. Don't let your love for Christ grow cold because it's tough where you are and where you live and the things that you face.